George Eldon Ladd was a very influential in the theologian in the 20th century, particularly within evangelicalism. And he was a professor of New Testament at Fuller Theological Seminary in California, where he taught for 30 years. And many of you perhaps may have never heard of his name, but you're familiar with his theology. At River, we've often talked about the already not yet aspect of the kingdom of God. The kingdom is here in part, but it's not yet here in fullness. And that idea was really developed and articulated well by Ladd. It goes by the formal name of inaugurated eschatology. And I'm grateful for his work in that area. It's sound theologically. It's extremely helpful. But there are aspects of Ladd's life that serve as a cautionary tale. And you can read about his life in the biography, A Place at the Table. There's a dark side to his story. And it doesn't involve sexual impropriety, but it involves something no less destructive, and that is pride, or if you like an old word, vainglory. Ladd desperately wanted to achieve academic respectability. He wanted to demonstrate that evangelical scholarship could make it in the big leagues, and it appears that he had this relentless pursuit to get inside what C.S. Lewis calls the inner ring. So from the moment he joined the faculty there, he had dreams of producing this magnum opus that would be very influential in the scholarly world. And finally, that happened. His book, he had been working on for years. It was called Jesus and the Kingdom. It was picked up by a non-evangelical publishing house in 1964. And then his dreams were crushed because, as the story has it, there was a liberal theological professor at the University of Chicago who wrote the scathing review of Ladd. And when Ladd received it, he was with friends, and they said he became withdrawn. He was utterly distraught. He began to pace the room, and he just muttered to himself that he was an academic failure. And then, 10 years later, he found success. According to John Piper, he was a student at Fuller Seminary at the time. Ladd wrote this a second book that was very influential. And Piper says he remembers Ladd as an old man running through the seminary, waving a royalty check in the air, saying, "I did it! I did it!" I mean, it's pathetic. It's hard to imagine. So turn with me to John chapter 3. Verses 22 through 36, and we're going to read about John the Baptist, somebody whose heart was on fire for God's glory. And this is in striking contrast from George Ladd. So contrast these two images, Ladd running through the hallways, waving a check in the air, saying, "I did it, I did it," and John the Baptist's proclamation about Jesus, "He must increase, I must decrease." And John the Baptist's life ends with his head on a platter. And that loss was his gain. So imagine those two phrases, those two statements as a banner over your life. What do you want to be true of you? So let me read John chapter 3, starting in verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went to the Judean countryside where he spent time with them and baptized. John was also baptizing in Enon near Salim because there was plenty of water there. People were coming and being baptized since John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then a dispute arose between John's disciples and a Jew about purification. So they came to John and told him, "Rabbi, the one you testified about and who was with you across the Jordan is baptizing, and everyone is going to him." John responded, "No one can receive anything unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Messiah, but I have been sent ahead of him.' He who has the bride is the groom, but the groom's friend, who stands by and listens for him, rejoices greatly at the groom's voice. So this joy of mine is complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth is earthly and speaks in earthly terms. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, and yet no one accepts his testimony. The one who has accepted his testimony has affirmed that God is true. For the one whom God sent speaks God's words, since he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. So I have two big ideas I draw from this passage. And the first is that the apex of John's joy was in making much of Christ. And that's found in verses 22 through 30. John's great joy was found in glorifying God. And then the second big idea is that John could make much of Christ because that was grounded in a proper view of who Jesus is, namely God the Son incarnate in the flesh. That's verses 31 through 36. So let's look at John's joy in making much of Jesus. Verse 22, Jesus is traveling with his disciples through the Judean countryside. He's with his disciples and he's baptizing. Now, the text says he spent time with them and baptized, but this doesn't mean Jesus personally was the one doing the baptizing. In fact, we know that Jesus did not baptize, because in the next chapter, in chapter 4, John tells us explicitly, though Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. So this is simply John communicating to us that Jesus is with his disciples and baptism is taking place. And you know, it's a good thing Jesus didn't baptize anyone, because you can imagine the disputes that would arise if someone were to say, well, Jesus baptized me. I don't know about your baptism, but mine is legit. And mine is the real deal. So Jesus is baptizing with his disciples. Verse 23 tells us John is also in the same region baptizing with his disciples. So why does John tell us in verse 24 that John the Baptist had not yet been thrown into prison? It's kind of an aside. And here's what I think this is. I think this basically functions like a footnote. So biblical manuscripts don't have footnotes. That's a small number with commentary at the bottom of the page. And nerd alert, I love footnotes. I have a mug that says footnotes change lives, because they do. And I even have a book on the history of footnotes. And it's not as boring as it sounds. But here's the frustrating thing about footnotes. They're a necessary evil. So when you're writing, sometimes you have to insert a footnote as a preemptive measure to swat away potential criticism or objections. So you insert a footnote, you acknowledge a scholarly topic or a debate. So you're signaling to your readers that you're aware of this. You're saying, I'm not going to go into detail about this, but I'm aware. Essentially, you're letting your readers know, I'm not stupid. And that's what John is doing with this detail, I think. And what is John potentially responding to? Well, in the other Gospels, in Matthew and Mark, they record Jesus' ministry as beginning after John the Baptist's arrest. So here in John's gospel, there's a period of overlap between their ministries. And this is not a contradiction. So John the author is letting his readers know that, hey, I'm aware of the other gospels and their order of events. And if you look closely at the other gospels, there's nothing in them that would prevent this kind of overlap between Jesus and John's ministry. And you know, sometimes people try to discredit the Bible or discredit your confidence in the Bible's authority by saying that it's full of contradictions, that the disciples were really fabricating all of this. And if that were the case, then why would John add this wrinkle? If the disciples were fabricating this, it'd be much easier to harmonize things quite smoothly. and avoid this potential problem. But John does the opposite because he's telling the truth. He's not hiding anything. So our takeaway from that is that we should have confidence in the Bible as God's inspired, inerrant word, that it's truth without any mixture of error. And John's purpose, one of them in writing, he tells us in John 20, is to bolster our confidence that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So that's the scene. Jesus and John's disciples are both baptizing, and then a dispute arises between John's disciples and a Jewish man about purification. And we're not given any details about the nature of the debate. Maybe it was about the effectiveness or the legitimacy of Jesus's or John's baptism. We don't know. But here's what we do know. John's disciples leave that dispute and they're upset. At the very least, they're concerned with what they see taking place with Jesus. So in verse 26, they go to John and they tell him, "Look, the one you testified about, the one who was with you, Jesus, he's baptizing and everybody's going to him." And they're upset about this. He has a growing ministry. People are flocking to him. What about us? And here's John's response. John's response is to joyfully make much of Christ. He responds first by saying in verse 27, "No one can receive anything unless it's given to him from heaven." So John is acknowledging that what they're observing is the provision of God. God is orchestrating this. And Jesus, later in John's gospel, says, "Everyone the Father gives me will come to me." So Jesus couldn't receive these people flocking to him unless they were given to him from heaven. So Jesus receives the crowds flocking to him in accordance with God's plan. And so John the Baptist is basically, he's telling his disciples, "You're not seeing this rightly. You're thinking in earthly-minded ways. This is not a competition between our ministries. This is God's providence at work. God is ordering and directing all things to their appointed end." John's disciples are earthly-minded here. And John's rebuke reminds me somewhat of Jesus' rebuke to Peter when Jesus predicts his death, burial, and resurrection. And Peter says, "This will never happen." And Jesus responds in Matthew 16, and he says, "Get behind me, Satan, adversary. You are a hindrance to me because you're not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns." So in God's providence, Jesus must go to the cross to bear our sin and make atonement and rise from the grave, conquering sin and death. That must happen. And Peter didn't realize what he was opposing. He wasn't thinking the things of God. He was concerned with human concerns. And so I think something similar is going on with John's disciples there. They're concerned with human concerns. So John tells them in verse 28, he says, "I've been telling you from the beginning that I am not the Messiah, but I go as one who goes ahead of him, one to prepare the way for him." So in verse 29, then he gives the analogy of a wedding. And he says, "He who has the bride is the groom, but the groom's friend who stands by and listens for him rejoices greatly at the groom's voice. So this joy of mine is complete." So not much has changed in this regard. Basically, he's talking about a best man. And this is a picture of my wedding. And Chris Presnell is up there. He's my best man. And you can imagine, you know, all the confetti going off, and Chris is standing there with his arms crossed, sulking. Like, "I can't believe this is happening." You need to find a better best man, if that's the case. Because what's the best man's job? The best man's job is, well, to hold the rings, but the best man's job is to rejoice that the groom finally has the bride. You don't want a best man standing there sulking. This is a day for celebration of the bride and groom. And so that's what John is saying. This joy of mine is complete. It's fulfilled. This is not about me. And this is the apex of John's joy. He's standing there observing all that's taking place with Jesus' growing ministry, and his response is joy. This was his purpose all along, to prepare the way for the groom, and now he's here. So verse 29 and 30, he says, "This joy of mine is complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." And there are layers to that statement. So the first, there's John's personal humility. And that's the big point of application. That's the right conclusion. We want to imitate that. But there's also another dimension to this statement beyond John's personal humility. And this statement is a hinge of salvation history. So God's providence is at work, and what we're seeing is the baton being passed. We're seeing the hinge swing. John the Baptist's ministry must decrease. Its God-ordained purpose has reached its end. He was called to prepare the way. Now the Messiah is here, so he must decrease while Jesus must increase. And notice that word must. It's not, "It would be nice if I decreased," or "I ought to decrease." No, it is must. This is a divine must, God's providence in redemptive history. And John is observing this happening, and he takes delight in it. "My joy is complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." So that's the first big idea, that John's joy is found in making much of Christ. And the second big idea is that that joy is rooted or grounded in a proper view of who Jesus is. John could take joy in making much of Christ because he had an accurate view of who Jesus is. He knew Jesus to be the eternal divine Son. So verses 31 through 36 gives us this little theological epilogue to this narrative. And it's a theological epilogue that teaches us about Jesus, and in fact, it teaches us about God, who is triune. So in some translations, if you're reading the NASB, the New American Standard, or the New King James, John's quotation continues from verse 30, "He must increase, I must decrease," all the way to the end of verse 36. And then in other translations, like the CSB, which is what I was reading, or the ESV, they put the quotation marks at the end of John's statement, "He must decrease." So then 31 through 36 is John the author. They're his words. So that's why some of your Bibles might be different. But why is this the case? Well, just like biblical manuscripts don't have footnotes, they also don't have quotation marks. So that's a modern convention. Quotation marks are a translator's decision. So are they the continuation of John's comments, or is this John the author? We don't know. But here's what matters. Whether these words are John the Baptist's, whether they're John the author's summary of John the Baptist's, or his own theological reflection, what we have is God's word written. These are the words inspired by the Holy Spirit that God wanted us to have. And why did he want us to have them? Well, they reveal to us who God is. In these verses, we get a glimpse of who God is in all his perfection and glory. We get a glimpse of the Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Theologian Stephen Wellam says that the Trinity is the indispensable mystery at the heart of all theology. And the mystery is this: that there are three persons in one true and living God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they are the same in substance, they are the same nature, and they're equal in power and glory. This diagram is the famous Trinity Shield. We don't know exactly when it originated, but it's a helpful summary of what's known as the Athanasian Creed. And it emphasizes the unity of the divine nature and the personal distinction of the Father, Son, and Spirit. So, the Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. The persons share the one same divine nature, but there's distinction. There's relational distinction. The Father is not the Son. He's distinct from the Son. The Father is not the Spirit. And here's the point of application as we reflect on the Trinity. It's worship, contemplation. And we need to be okay with that. And I admire our insistence on making things practical. Like, what do I do with this? How do I apply this? It's a good question. But the primary purpose of the doctrine of the Trinity is to worship God for who He is, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, verses 31 to 36 give us a glimpse of the Trinity. Verse 31 begins, "The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth is earthly and speaks in earthly terms. The one who comes from heaven is above all." So the main idea is to highlight the surpassing significance of Jesus. Christ is exalted above all things. Why? Because he is sent from God. He is the Son sent from the Father. And some commentators note that that phrase, "from above," could have been a stand-in for using the name of God. So in other words, this verse is saying, the one who comes from above, or the one who comes from God, is above all. So Jesus is God from God. How do we come to that conclusion? Verses 32 and 33. The one sent from God, Jesus, bears testimony. He had a message. And there are two responses to Jesus' testimony. Either they reject it or they accept it. And it says, the ones who accept Jesus' testimony affirm that God is true. And some translations say they set their seal to this, that God is true. And so if you accept Jesus' testimony as true, not only are you certifying the truthfulness and the trustworthiness of Jesus, the one who is sent, you're also certifying the truthfulness and trustworthiness of the sender, God. God is true. So the sent one must actually represent the fullness of God's authority for someone to come to the conclusion that God is true when you look at what Jesus says. So the sent one must be God. That's the logic. And if it wasn't clear, then John underscores the point in verse 34, and he says this, "For the one whom God sent speaks God's words, since he gives the Spirit without measure." So when Jesus speaks, God speaks. For Jesus to speak and utter the words of God means that he must share the same divine nature as God. He is of the same essence as the Father. Another way to think about this is that Jesus has all the godness of God. He has all the divine attributes of God. As the Nicene Creed puts it, Jesus is light of light, very God of very God. That means he's truly God. He shares the same essence as the Father. And notice in verse 34, it gives us a glimpse of all three persons of the Trinity. The one whom God sent is the Son, and he's sent from God, it's implied, the Father, and the Son speaks God's words by the Spirit because he has the Spirit without measure. So this is the biblical pattern. In Genesis, God creates the universe by his word and Spirit. God speaks through the word, through his breath, that's Spirit. And that pattern's continued in the New Testament. In John's prologue, he says that the word is the Son. So God speaks through the word, through the Son, by his Spirit, because the Son has the Spirit without measure. It's remarkable. It makes me want to worship. So verse 35, tells us the Father loves the Son. And we should understand that love to be an eternal love. Jesus, in John 17, in what's known as the high priestly prayer, Jesus said the Father loved him before the world's foundation. So there's an eternal love between the Father and the Son. So this is the eternal blessedness of God's life within himself. There's a fullness of life and love and communion between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. This is who God is. And John the Baptist could take joy in making much of Christ because his joy was rooted in a proper view of who Jesus was. He knew Jesus to be the eternal Son from the Father. That's why he says in chapter 1, Jesus existed before me, though he came after me. So John is 6 months older than Jesus, except he says, he existed before me. So from the very beginning, he knew that Jesus was the eternal Son. He is the Son sent from the Father who would save and redeem us, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Which leads us to verse 36, and that's our response. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. So those who believe in the Son have eternal life. How? Why? Because only a Redeemer who was fully God and fully man can save us. So Jesus represents us. He stands before God as fully human. And being fully God, he satisfies God's righteous demand through his perfect obedience and his sacrifice. And the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Literally, this means the one who does not obey the Son. And so for the ancients, belief includes behavior. It's one's whole life. And it says the wrath of God remains on him. And that means if you've not been born again, you already stand under God's righteous judgment. And that's a terrifying thought. But the only way to escape God's wrath is to be hidden with Christ as you are united to him by faith. Because Christ has already borne God's wrath. And for those in Christ, Paul says in Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation, because the judgment has already taken place in Christ's flesh. And instead, there's life eternal and abundant. So let me bring this to a conclusion. John the Baptist's banner over his life was, he must increase, I must decrease. And it wasn't a slogan, his life embodied it. And obviously that's worthy of our imitation, but it can all sound kind of abstract. Like, yes, I want to make much of Christ. I want more of Christ and less of me. But how do I know if I'm doing this? And what does that look like, day in, day out? Here's a diagnostic question for you. It's challenged me as I've thought about it this week. What has captured the affections of your heart? Is it the things of God? Contemplating the glory of God and his perfection? Thinking about the gospel, salvation? Reflecting on God's providence and his goodness in your life? Evangelism? You know, what kinds of things does your heart get excited about? Or is it Twitter and Instagram and Columbia University protests, news, politics, culture war? You know, is your heart dull to the things of God? And I'm not suggesting a two-story life as if none of those things matter. But the question is, how much of your heart is consumed by the things of God, by eternal things? What has captured the affections of your heart? So let me close with an old written prayer. It'll be our prayer together, and then we'll continue in worship. Most holy, most merciful God, the strength of the weak, the rest of the weary, the comfort of the sorrowful, the Savior of the sinful, and the refuge of your children in every time of need. Hear us while we pray for your help in all the circumstances and experiences of our life. And when our hearts are growing cold and dead, and we are losing our vision of your face and living as if life had no spiritual reality, help us, O God.